Well, it was around 300 years ago when the famed father of science, Sir Isaac Newton, set out to answer the important question regarding the return of the righteous Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might not know this, but Newton was not only a brilliant scientist who gave us the law of inertia and the law of universal gravitation, but he was also a very committed Christian who dedicated a great portion of his life to understanding the prophetic timeline which is presented to us in Daniel chapter 9. Every prophecy buff is familiar with that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and Isaac Newton was certainly a man who wanted to grasp what the Lord had revealed there in that prophecy. Based on his research, there have been many who have come along after the fact and concluded that the rapture of the church is going to happen today, September 23rd, 2015. That's what many people are saying, and that's what they're pointing to Isaac Newton and saying. This was the conclusion of his calculation, September 23rd, 2015. Now, personally, I truly hope he's right. I truly hope that these so-called prophecy experts are correct, because I would love it if the rapture of the church happened while I'm teaching this message, because I didn't finish up my notes. So I'm just kind of hoping to play out the clock here. No, I would love for the rapture of the church to happen today, even this evening, right here during our service time. But at the same time, I should point out that church history is actually replete with people who have presented us with incorrect dates for the return of Jesus Christ and for the rapture of the church. For example, there was a Roman priest living in the second century. He predicted that Christ would return in 500 AD. Just a little off. Just a little off. He used calculations based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark to go about figuring out that date. And it didn't work. In 999 AD, you can imagine there was a heightened level of hysteria, because many people believed that Jesus was going to return with the coming of the new millennium. We've never seen that happen, right? John Wesley believed that Christ would return in 1836, and he based this on an interpretive calculation from Revelation 12, verse 14, where John wrote about the time, times, and half a time, and so he took those words and did some calculations and came up with his date. There were many who believed that the return of Halley's Comet in 1910 was evidence of the Lord's return. They thought that Halley's Comet was proof that Christ was coming back. Unfortunately, Halley's Comet just was nothing more than Halley's Comet. In 1988, Edgar Wisnott's book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, was released. And according to this author, he gave us 88 reasons to believe that the rapture of the church would happen during the Feast of Trumpets in September 1988. Needless to say, he was wrong. Well, this didn't stop him from writing a new book, an updated version, in 1989. He gave us 89 reasons why the rapture of the church is going to happen in 1989. To put it into baseball terminology, strike two. He didn't go up for a third time at bat. In 1998, a Taiwanese cult operating out of Garland, Texas, of all places, predicted that Christ would return on March 31st of 1998, and this group's leader announced that God would return and then invite the cult members aboard his UFO. Who can forget about the millennial craze that we saw happening in 1999? While some people were out there partying like it was 1999, because it was, others were hiding at home afraid of what was about to happen. As if God is basing all of his prophetic plans on the Gregorian calendar, right? Ridiculous. Without debate, the church has seen its fair share of teachers who have come along in an attempt to figure out the day of the rapture or the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And while all of these people have been convinced by their calculations, what they all fail to recognize is that there is no way for us to know the correct date for the rapture of the church, and there's no way for us to know the correct date for the second coming of Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And as you make your way to Matthew 24, I should take a moment to present you with some context for this chapter. It's in the beginning of this chapter where we find the apostles. They're asking Jesus about the end of the age and what would be the sign of his second coming. And that's when Jesus began to describe the events which will unfold prior to the day of judgment. Then after describing the troubled times which will fill the earth during those dark days, Jesus then presented them with the parable of the fig tree. But this is our focus. Look with me here at Matthew chapter 24. I want to begin reading at verse 32 because here Jesus declares, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus. He points to the budding of the fig tree as evidence that summer is near. He's basically just giving them an agricultural lesson that when you see the leaves beginning to come out on a fig tree, then summer's right around the corner. And so the evidence of summer, it's the budding of the fig tree. In a similar yet spiritual way, the disciples of Christ, well, they were being told that they should be able to look at the signs of the times so that we might know that the time of tribulation is near. When we see certain things coming to pass, when we see certain events unfolding before our eyes, we can go, aha, this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen prior to the time of tribulation. So Jesus was telling us that, hey, we should be able to look at the spiritual leaf budding off the tree, so to speak, and know that summer is right around the corner. At the same time, though, Jesus also insists here that no one will know the day and the hour. It's interesting to note here that the word knows, found there in verse 36, is translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to the knowledge which could be gained through the discernment of discovery. Therefore, verse 36 could also be rendered like this, "But of that day and hour, no one will be able to discover it, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Christian, listen, if the angels can't discover the day of the rapture, then listen, I'm here to tell you, we won't stand a chance. If the angels can't do their calculations and figure it out, then neither can we. And now I have to say that it's possible for someone to guess the right date. It's possible that Isaac Newton guessed the right date. But that doesn't mean he knows. It's just a guess, and he won't know until it actually happens, and we won't know until it actually happens. No one can know the day, nor can we know the hour. Now, you would think that the disciples would have taken this teaching to heart, and yet in Acts chapter 1, we find them asking Jesus once again about the day when he would restore the kingdom of Israel. And in response to their question, this is what Jesus said. He declared, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know." In light of this, I can tell you that if Isaac Newton's calculations are correct, only the Father knows. Only the Father knows. I don't know if the rapture of the church is going to happen today or not. I'll let you know tomorrow. If we're still here tomorrow, then no, it wasn't today. If we're in heaven in the presence of our Savior, then yep, Isaac Newton was right. His guess was correct. And until then, we can't really know. Now, one reason for why I'm raising this issue tonight is based on the fact that throughout my years as a Christian, I've seen several believers get caught up into the deception of date setters' predictions. We even had one guy recently. He left our church, and one reason why is because I wouldn't allow him to come into our Max Men's prayer groups and teach Newton's calculations. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to come in and tell everybody that the rapture of the church is going to happen on the 23rd. And as the pastor of this church, I was saying, no, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm not teaching that from the pulpit. You're not going to teach that in a small group. Now, I truly believe that every Christian should be living as if the rapture of the church could happen at any minute. We have to be living with that hope. I hope we're not here in 2016. We have to be living in that sort of way with our eyes on the coming of Christ. And yet at the same time, I also believe that we should be quick to reject anyone who attempts to tell us that they know when the rapture of the church is going to happen, because there's no way for them to know. Now, one reason why we need to reject these sorts of people is because these date setters are guilty of deception. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see, it's in 2 Thessalonians 2 where we find Paul. He's dealing with a group of date setters who had somehow convinced the Christians there at the church in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord had already passed. These date setters weren't pointing to a day in the future. They're saying, hey, it's already happened. Knowing that these deceivers had caused those Christians to have hearts that were filled with anxiety because they thought they missed the day of the Lord, Paul took the time to set the record straight by helping them to understand that they had been duped by date-setting deceivers. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at 2 Thessalonians 2, I want to begin reading at verse 1, because here Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding the Christians there in Thessalonica about the events which would transpire prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And seeing how these things had not yet happened, well, then they really had nothing to worry about. They didn't need to worry that the day of Christ had already come, because it was clear that the day of Christ had not yet come. Now, in light of this, I want to take a closer look at the details that Paul was describing here, because this will give us some indication of what to look for as we look forward to the coming of Christ. If you would look with me again there at verse 3, because here Paul declares, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." Now, the day that Paul's referring to here, this day that he says, "that day will not come," that day is the day of judgment. That day is the day when Christ returns to judge the nations. And therefore, Paul was assuring his audience that the day of judgment wouldn't happen until after the falling away. It's interesting to note that the phrase "falling away" was translated from a Greek word. The Greek word is apostasia, and this word apostasia was used in reference to a defection or a forsaking of something. And so before the day of judgment, according to Paul here, there's going to be a defection which is rooted in apostasia or apostasy. And while Paul doesn't explicitly explain what sort of apostasy this would be, I'll remind you that he was writing to Christians about those who had come into the church and deceived them into believing that the day of the Lord had already come. Therefore, it only stands to reason that this apostasy would happen within the church as believers are being deceived into defecting from their faith. Then after this apostasy occurs, Paul tells us that the man of sin will be revealed, who is called the son of perdition. This, of course, is a reference to the Antichrist. And we know this because Paul tells us there in verse 4 that this son of perdition will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This, of course, is a reference to the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And so we know for certain that he's talking about the Antichrist. Well, then after pointing to the day when the Antichrist is revealed, Paul goes on to remind his readers that the identity of this nefarious character is currently being restrained so that he might be revealed in his own time. And there at the end of verse 7, Paul lets us know that he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Or in other words, the person or the entity restraining the revelation of the Antichrist, he's going to continue to do that until he's taken out of the way and no longer restraining. Now, when it comes to this restrainer, the identity of this entity known as the restrainer, there's a couple of different ideas here. Some believe that the restrainer is some human government here on the earth. Some believe that the restrainer is Michael the Archangel. Some, including myself, believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I have several reasons for why I believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit of God, but one reason that I want to point out here is found right here in the context of this verse. But this is our focus. I'd like you to notice with me again there in the beginning of verse 7. Here Paul tells us that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, right? And so now look at verse 8, because there he tells us that the lawless one will be revealed. So we see a mystery of lawlessness, and then we see a man of lawlessness, right? In this way, Paul seems to be poetically connecting the mystery of lawlessness to the man of lawlessness. And not only that, but he follows that same pattern in both of these verses by pointing to the restrainer. Look with me again there in the beginning of verse 7. Paul there in this verse tells us that he who now restrains, right? And then in the second half of verse 8, he tells us that the Lord will consume the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. Now that word breath, it's the Greek word pneuma. And that word pneuma could also be translated spirit. Whenever you see the word Holy Spirit, the word spirit there comes from this Greek word pneuma. In this way, Paul seems to be poetically connecting the restrainer of verse 7 to the Spirit of God there in verse 8. Therefore, there's very good reason to believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. It seems to me here that the removal of the restrainer is the removal of the Holy Spirit. And with that being the case, I'm here to tell you that if the restrainer is the Holy Spirit and the restrainer is removed, then this will coincide with the rapture of the church. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and turn with me to John chapter 14. You see, it's in John chapter 14 where we find Jesus. He's helping his disciples to understand that he was about to leave them so that he could prepare a place for those who trust in him. And knowing that this promise of his soon departure would cause them to become anxious, even confused, the Lord decided to comfort their hearts by pointing them to the arrival of the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at John chapter 14, I want to begin reading at verse 15, because here Jesus declares, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus pointing to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be given to every born-again believer as we're spiritually adopted into the family of God. This was the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell believers in a brand new way. And listen, the indwelling Spirit not only seals us into the family of God at the moment of our salvation, but he is also the guarantee of our eternal inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until the day we find ourselves in the presence of our Savior, the Holy Spirit seals us and remains with us, because the Lord will not leave us orphans. When Jesus said that he would never leave us nor forsake us, he was essentially letting us know that the Holy Spirit would be here to indwell us and keep us until the day of our redemption, when we find ourselves face to face with Jesus. That being the case, I should also point out here that it seems likely to me that the removal of the restrainer, who I believe is the Holy Spirit, would then also be the removal of the church. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is removed, The day of Pentecost is reversed. I like to refer to this as the bookends of the church age. The beginning of the church age was marked by the bookend of the sending of the Holy Spirit. The end of the church age is marked by the bookend of the removing of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the removing of the church. And since the Holy Spirit is the guarantee which has been given to every believer, then it only stands to reason then that the removal of the Holy Spirit will be the removal of the church as well. In light of this interpretation, I'd like you to turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because here we find Paul. He's presenting us now with that play-by-play of what is going to happen up until the point in time when the man of sin is revealed. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 3, here Paul declares, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now, as we take these verses and put them in their chronological order, we discover here that there's going to be apostasy in the church, a falling away, a defection that's caused by apostasy, and this will coincide with the increasing lawlessness that will occur here in this world. Then the restrainer will be removed, whom I strongly believe is the Holy Spirit. And if I'm correct about that, then the church will also be removed at that same point in time. And then the Antichrist will be revealed, followed by 7 years of tribulation. And at the end of those 7 years of tribulation, the Lord Jesus will return to save Israel, so that when he arrives there, the breath of his mouth, who is the Spirit of God, will proceed to destroy the Antichrist. Now, if you're going to ask me when the rapture of the church will occur, my answer is simple. I can tell you exactly when the rapture of the church is going to occur. The rapture of the church is going to occur when the restrainer is removed from doing his restraining work. There. I gave you exactly when. But that's as far as I can go. That's as far as I know. Because that's as much as the Lord has revealed. I would love to tell you the day and the hour, but I can't. Because no one knows the day and the hour except God the Father. And listen, not only is that true of me, but I'm here to tell you, no Bible teacher on this planet, no matter how smart they are, and there's Bible teachers way smarter than me, but they don't know. Because there's no way to calculate it. There's no way to discover it. There's no way to know it experientially. We can't know the day or the hour. We can't know the times or the seasons that the Father has put into his own authority. So don't be deceived by date setters who attempt to convince us with their corrupt calculations. At the same time, I would also encourage you, don't lose heart like those Christians who are no longer looking for the return of Jesus Christ. In order to explain what I mean by this, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, because here we find the Apostle Peter. He's writing about those who will scoff at the idea of Christ's second coming. As you make your way to 2 Peter 3, I should point out that there were many Christians who ended up being extremely disappointed when they realized that Jesus didn't come in 1988. They had been convinced with 88 reasons to believe that Jesus was coming in 1988, and when he didn't, their faith was crushed. I remember watching believers falling away from the Lord at the turn of the millennium. I had been a Christian for a few years at that point in time, and you know, everybody was just, you know, all, you know, ready for the return of Christ and at the end of 1999. And when the millennium turned over and Jesus didn't return, I saw people just falling away from the Lord as a result. Now here we have this prophecy of today, September 23rd, 2015, and there's a lot of people who have really bought into Isaac Newton's predictions. And they're certain. I watched one guy posting on his Facebook page that today's the rapture. And it's sad to say that this person's going to, you know, if we're still here tomorrow, if the Lord tarries through the night, he's going to wake up and possibly give up on his faith. That being the case, I want to encourage you to consider what Peter wrote here in 2 Peter chapter 3, lest we also end up being deceived and discouraged by date setters. If you would look with me here beginning at verse 1, because here Peter declares, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Here in these verses we find Peter, he's helping his audience to understand that the last days will be filled with those who will scoff at the idea of Christ's second coming. You tell someone about the second coming of Jesus Christ and they just scoff. They don't believe it. They think it's ridiculous. And just as Peter revealed, we certainly see these scoffers out there in the secular world today. I think of the bumper sticker that says, "Jesus is coming back. Look busy." You know, they're scoffing. They don't believe it. And not only do we find people like this in the secular world, but we also find scoffers like this within the four walls of the church. For example, those who embrace the heresy of full preterism scoff at the idea that Jesus is going to return in the future. Full preterists have no belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. They think that everything in the Bible has already been fulfilled. Other so-called Christians have spiritualized the prophecies that point us to Christ's second coming, and as a result, they scoff at the belief that Jesus will literally return in a physical body from the sky to destroy the nations that attempted to destroy Israel. They scoff at that idea. It's sad to say that there are those who have been duped by date setters, and as a result, now they scoff at those who eagerly wait for the rapture of the church. They got duped, and they think everybody else who believes this now is being duped. There are also those believers who have come to the conclusion that the Lord's just not coming back anytime soon. It's not that they reject the idea of Christ's second coming. They just don't think it's going to happen in their lifetime. And so it's something that's going to happen, you know, generations in the future, and they don't have to worry about it. And so they feel no, you know, desire to get their life, you know, in order. They don't feel like the Lord's about to come back at any time soon, and so they're just busy building their own kingdom here on earth. Now, if you find yourself relating to any one of these categories, then I encourage you to embrace what Peter wrote here in this chapter. And if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 8, here Peter declares, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Here in these verses we find Peter, he's reminding his readers about the reason why the Lord continues to tarry. Part of me prays that the rapture of the church will happen today. I would love for that to happen. And yet another part of me is hoping that the Lord will continue to tarry because there's people that we all care about who aren't Christians yet. I know that I'm very thankful that the Lord tarried past 1995 because up until that point in time, I was an unbeliever. I'm sure you're happy, Christian, that the Lord waited until the day of your salvation as well. And so while I desire the rapture of the church to happen, I also thank God that he's patient and that it's his desire for unbelievers to repent and trust in him. It's true that the Lord is currently being patient so that more might be saved. But at the same time, we have to understand that there's coming a day when he says, no more, done. There's coming a day when he's going to physically return and fulfill all the prophecies that we find in the final chapters of the book of Revelation. And as he does, he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And with that being the case, Peter here encourages his audience to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 10. Here in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Peter assures us here that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's pointing to that day of judgment when the Lord will come and call everyone to give an account for themselves. And we find Paul here encouraging every believer to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, knowing that the Lord is eventually going to return. Rather than living for the lusts of this world, we should be conducting our lives according to the holiness of God. And not only that, but Peter also instructs us here to look for and even hasten the coming of the day of God. I love that. That we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, please understand that I don't think that Peter's saying look for in the sense of take Noah's Ark and get some calculations together and try to figure out, you know, when that day is going to happen. I don't think that's what he means. He's not saying, hey, try to figure out when the day is going to happen. But rather, look for it. Look forward to it. Let that be your hope. Our hope should be found in looking forward to that day when we find ourselves in the presence of our Savior. So there's a huge difference between looking forward to the rapture of the church and setting dates based on some corrupt calculation. Two totally different things. That being the case, I want to encourage every Christian here tonight to become believers who are looking up without actually engaging in the heresy of date setting. Let's keep our eyes on that goal line. Let's keep our eyes on that finish line without engaging in all this craziness of setting dates. This was precisely the point that Peter was making here in his second epistle. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 13, because here Peter declares, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I love this. There's coming a day when he's going to dissolve creation as we know it. And then he's going to provide us with a new earth and new heavens. Therefore, he says, verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. In other words, we should be Christians who are looking forward to the day when we're caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We should be looking forward to that day. And this hope that we have in the rapture of the church, it ought to lead us to walk today in the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't just live our lives with this, you know, this hope that isn't grounded in the way we live today. We should have this hope in the rapture of the church, and that hope should lead us to want to become more like Jesus today. This hope should lead us to walk in the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit today so that we can continue to be transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't tell you the day or the hour when the rapture of the church is going to happen. But I can assure you that the Lord is coming for his bride, the church. He's not going to leave us orphans. He's coming for us. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And on that day when he calls us into his presence, we're going to find ourselves face to face with the one who laid down his life so that we could enjoy his perfect love forever. He took the punishment that we deserve on the cross so that we could enter into an everlasting relationship with this God who loves us with this perfect, infinite love. That's what we have to look forward to. Being caught up and transformed where we can enjoy our Savior forevermore. But until that day, let's avoid the deception of these date setters. Let's always remember that nobody knows the day nor the hour except God and God alone. Personally, I don't think we're going to make it through this year. And I hope we don't. I hope we're not here tomorrow. I'd love to wake up and find myself in a brand new body in the presence of my Savior. I look forward to it. But let's not get caught up in the deception of those date setters. No one knows the times or the seasons that the Father has placed in His own authority. And so let's just keep looking forward and looking up until the day we find ourselves face to face with our Savior Jesus. Let's pray.